We return this morning to our study of the Psalms. We come to a consideration of another unique collection of Psalms called the Psalms or the Songs of Ascent. For the past several weeks, we've done a detailed study on the collection of Psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel, which is comprised of Psalms 113 to 118, which were traditionally sung, as we have seen. What the interesting thing about that is that they were traditionally sung during Passover, as families would gather together in homes and they would offer up a Passover lamb. They would partake of that Passover lamb in remembrance of Passover. They sung those psalms in that meal. And we noted, too, the importance of these psalms and understanding their context, because it was at the Lord's Supper that Jesus and his disciples would have sung these psalms. And as they are going to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says they were singing hymns. It basically probably singing the last part of the Egyptian Hallel. It's really interesting because it has to do with deliverance at Passover from bondage in Egypt, which is a representation of our salvation. And here Jesus is the one who's going to effect that. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. He's singing these. That's very touching. The Psalms of Ascent are another collection of psalms that came to be grouped together in the history of Israel, consisting of Psalms 120 to 134. There are 15 of these altogether. You say, well, what happened to Psalm 119? Well, we looked at Psalm 119 many months ago. Psalm 119 is a detailed psalm, would take many weeks to go through. We looked at Psalm 119 in an overview fashion. So we're going to skip Psalm 119. We're moving on to the Psalms of Ascent. Now, if you look in your Bible with Psalm 120, for example, you will probably see an inscription at the top or the beginning of the psalm which says a song of ascents or something similar to that. What I'd like for us to do this morning is to give a brief overview of the collection of these 15 psalms as a whole, and then look at some, in some detail at the first two of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120, Psalm 121, and then next week we will look at two more of the psalms from this collection. We'll be looking at four of the more prominent of the individual psalms from the collection as opposed to all 15 of them, because there is a fair amount of redundancy in the psalms. We're beginning to get to the place in our study of the psalms where you see a lot of repetition of the truths that are taught. No one knows how these psalms came to be collected together or how they came to be called the Songs of Ascent. Most likely, the explanation is that over time they became grouped together as aids to worship and prayer as the Jews journeyed to Jerusalem three times each year for the major festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement, where they were commanded to appear before the Lord in the temple. In Exodus 23 and Exodus 34 and in Deuteronomy 16, the Lord gives this command. He says, three times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. You're to come to Israel. You're to come to Jerusalem. You're to come to the temple three times a year, and there you are to appear before me. And so these psalms have traditionally become known as pilgrim psalms. We can see how that would be applied to the pilgrimage to the major feasts for the words from the words of Psalm 122. So look there, if you would, Psalm 122, starting in verse 1, the psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. In Psalm 132, the psalmist speaks of the fact that it is in the temple in Jerusalem where the living God in that time, in that day, had ordained to manifest his presence. The temple of God. This is where God manifested his presence on this earth. Now we know that is not so today. Every believer in Jesus Christ today is the temple of God. We don't have to go to Israel to travel there three times a year in order to stand before the presence of God. We are in the presence of God 24/7. If we know Him, we are the temple of the living God. But here, in Psalm 132 and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, what is revealed to us is that, in a very special way, the temple was the place where God manifested His presence on this earth. It's referred to here, if you look at Psalm 132, as the dwelling place of God, the habitation of God, the resting place of God. Look at verses 7 to 9. Let us go into His dwelling place. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, to Your resting place, You in the ark of Your strength. Let Your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let Your godly ones sing for joy. Verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is My resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Psalm 122, verse 4 says, the tribes of the Lord go up to Jerusalem to stand before the Lord, to seek His face, to be in a special way in His presence, to worship Him. It says the tribes go up because in their pilgrimage, the Jews actually go up in elevation to the city of Jerusalem, which is situated about 2,500 feet above sea level. So the whole time you are in pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you are going uphill. You're going up. You're ascending. So this is probably how this collection of Psalms became known as the Psalms of Ascent. You're walking up. You're going to Jerusalem. You're seeking the face of God. And you're singing as you go. These Psalms focus the heart and the mind of the pilgrim on God's calling on his life and the first priority of his life to worship the Lord and to stay focused on Him in an attitude of trust and obedience, and to maintain an attitude of hope in the Lord in light of the reality of the pilgrim's personal sin and the antagonism of the world in which he lives. The psalmist expresses the conviction that true blessing in life can only be found in truly knowing the Lord and a relationship with Him, and in knowing the unity and the fellowship with believers of like mind and heart. These Psalms of Ascent begin with Psalm 120. It's a psalm of lament, a psalm which speaks of distress of soul that comes from living a good distance from Jerusalem amongst an ungodly and unrighteous people who presented him, who persecuted this psalmist and who had an habitual attitude of enmity towards him. He said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. He said, I have distress of soul. Distress of soul, so I cried out to my God for those who slander me, who lie against me, who persecute me. Look at Psalm 123, verses 3 and 4. You see this theme throughout these particular psalms in the Psalms of Ascent. Verse 3, Psalm 123, we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. The theme of Psalm 124 is the theme of enemies and adversaries, but also of the Lord's faithfulness to meet His people and deliver them. Look at Psalm 124, verse 1. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Same theme is repeated in Psalm 129, verse 1. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. Verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Now the psalmist also speaks of the contrast between the righteous and the ungodly or the wicked. And we've seen this contrast is a major theme starting in Psalm 1. It goes all the way through to Psalm 150. It is a constant refrain that we find in the Psalms. Here in verses 4 to 5 of Psalm 125, you see this prayer of the psalmist. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. but as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. The contrast, the wicked versus the righteous. The psalmist then focuses on the relationship with the Lord and the blessing promised to those who walk with Him, who love Him and obey Him. Psalm 128, verse 1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Psalm 132, 16, Zion's godly ones will sing aloud for joy. The blessing of God, of walking with Him and knowing His blessing in one's life, fills you with joy. In Psalm 133, there he speaks of the blessing God gives to brothers and sisters in their fellowship with one another in a common commitment of love for the Lord and for each other, which results in a wonderful spiritual unity. We all know that, right? When you're in the family of God and you have that unity with a brother or sister, you have fellowship with them, it far surpasses the fellowship you can possibly have with your most intimate family who don't know the Lord. And the joy that comes from a people who are gathered together as one, one in heart, in two things, love for the Lord, love for each other. That's the two greatest commandments. When you have people committed to those two greatest commandments, it is a blessing beyond words to describe. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And finally, in this overall collection, the psalmist directs the people to cultivate a walk of faith in the Lord in the face of all that is opposed to them and their commitment to a life of godliness. Psalm 135:7. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And then Psalm 131, verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Again, where's your hope? Where's your trust? It's a call to walk with God, to put your trust in Him and see Him work on your behalf, which is what we're going to see this morning in great detail as we go into these Psalms. Then this collection ends with the pilgrim in the temple in Jerusalem with Psalm 134, the call to worship the Lord and a prayer for the experience of the blessing of God upon His people. What's the ultimate end? We're standing before the Lord to worship Him. It's a pilgrim journey, a pilgrim way, to be one with the Lord and to know His blessing on our life. There we have the general overview of these Psalms of Ascent. As the pilgrims would journey on their way up to Jerusalem to know the Lord's presence, these Psalms would be sung as a means of preparing their hearts to worship the Lord and to encourage their hearts in faith. They would help them to cultivate an inward focus on the Lord and encourage them to trust in Him. These Psalms are the Psalms of the pilgrim, journeying to Jerusalem in a hostile world to seek the fellowship with fellow believers of like mind and to experience the strength and encouragement that comes from the experience of that unity and to know the blessing of the presence of God and to experience the blessing that He pours out upon His godly ones who seek Him and who trust Him. These Psalms also have a spiritual application for us in this New Testament dispensation because we're pilgrims. Pilgrims who are journeying in a hostile world to what Revelation 21 calls the New Jerusalem. The Psalms are the Psalms of the pilgrim that give us assurance that our God, who has called us to walk the narrow way in this world, is the one who will keep us and sustain us and who will bring us safely home to be with Him forever. These Psalms are the Psalms of men and women of God who fear the Lord. They are His godly ones, who are committed to following Him on this earth to do, as what David says in another psalm, to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And therefore, their lives stand out in sharp contrast to men and women of the world. So let's turn, if we could, our attention to the first two psalms of this collection, Psalm 120, Psalm 121. We begin, obviously, with Psalm 120. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of a broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Psalm 120 is a psalm of a man who dwells as a man of God amidst a worldly and unrighteous people. He's a man of God who experiences the suffering and the pain of the animosity and persecution of men of the world. And he does so because he is not one with them in his heart. He's a man of God. He says in verse 5, woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Meshech and Kedar are the names of peoples. Meshech came to represent the peoples of Turkey, who were a violent, warlike tribe. Kedar was the son of Ishmael. That name came to represent the tribes of the Arabian desert. These names are therefore representative of pagan and unrighteous peoples. The psalmist is probably saying, I dwell among people who are similar to those of Meshech and Kedar. But he feels very estranged from them. He's not one with them. He felt deeply a disconnect with them because his heart is in Jerusalem. It's not in Meshech and it's not in Kedar. It's in Jerusalem. Therefore, he was overjoyed when he had the opportunity to go home, so to speak, on a pilgrimage there three times a year to go to Jerusalem. Word of God teaches us that as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been set apart from this world to be His, to know Him and to walk with Him. And that in that awesome work of salvation, He has forever changed our hearts and given us a new life with the result that our relationship with this world is forever changed. Where we were once with the men and women of the world in our heart, in the value system we embraced, the desires, the objectives of our life and how we lived and what we lived for, in the experience of salvation, all that changes. I mean in an instant. When a person knows Christ, that changes. Becomes a new person. Our hearts are no longer wed to this world. They're forever committed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to a life of walking in submission to Him. Things of this world no longer dominate our hearts. The things of time and sense, the materialism, the pleasure, the desire for self-glory, the things that dominate the heart of a true believer is the eternal and that which is truly spiritual. The kingdom of God, a relationship with the Lord, a walk of righteousness, a passion to live for the glory of God, a passion to know God, a passion for the Word of God, a passion for the gospel, a passion for its proclamation, a deep concern for the lost condition of men and women. The follower of Christ is a man or a woman whose heart has been changed. They no longer live for this world and the things of this world. They become pilgrims on this earth whose heart is stayed on eternity in the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus put it this way, my followers are not of the world, even though they're in the world. We have to live in this world. We have to make a living. God provides that means for us to work, to make a living. You say, well, how is it then that you don't live for the world? I don't live for the things of this world if I know Christ. I have to make a living under God, because that's what His will is. What's the passion of the heart? The glory of God. It's all about self-denial to live for the sake of another, for His will, for His glory. What dominates the heart is not a love for things. You don't have a passion to pursue the accumulation of what's there in a material world. God blesses. God does give. He gives us all good things to enjoy in the material sense. But the difference between the man of the world and the man who is a believer, it doesn't grip the heart of the believer. This isn't what he lives for. If he doesn't have it, he's still satisfied, because that isn't what he's living for. In the world, not of the world. We sojourn in Meshach among the tents of Kedar. That's where we dwell. With men of the world, but our heart is in Jerusalem. And we feel deeply the great separation that exists between ourselves and men and women of the world, because there is no oneness. There's no oneness there. You can feel it. You know it. If you know Christ, there is a separation that has taken place because you know Him. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. In this passage, Paul gives us a contrast between true believers and men and women of the world. And I want us to know here, this can be a person who's just in the world and has no profession of faith in Christ at all. It can also be a religious person whom he, when he contrasts the true believer, he can contrast it with a religious person who professes Christ, or just a man of the world who has no profession at all. But it's a true believer, men and women of the world. He's exhorting these believers not to follow the example of those who pattern their lives after the world. So in verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." In other words, you know my life, you know my commitment, you know my values, you know my agenda, you know my purpose, you know what I live for, you know what I love, you know my heart. Follow me. Follow my pattern. I live by faith in the Son of God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. What is the passion of my heart? It's Christ. It's His glory. It's His will. It's His kingdom. It's His gospel. It's righteousness. Obedience to His word. That's the pattern of my life. You can just watch me. And those who follow with me, you can watch them. Observe those who walk according, who walk, who live according to a godly pattern. Then he says this, "For many walk." So they're walking, and it's obvious how they walk. It's a contrast. "For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." That's why I say this could be professing men and women who profess Christ, but they are enemies of Christ. They're enemies of His cross because of the way they live. He says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Then he gives you the contrast with the believer. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." What is a believer living for? What's coming? Eternity. We're to live that in that perspective, day by day, constantly, with the perspective of eternity before us. We're going to stand before Jesus Christ. He is coming. He's coming to take over this world. We are here to live for Him until that day comes. And then we're going to stand before Him, and He's going to transform our bodies to be like Him. The totality of our being. Well, you note here that Paul says the characteristic of the unbeliever, even if he professes the name of Christ, is that his God is his appetite. Well, what he means by that is that he lives for the promotion and fulfilling of personal desires. Just his own lusts. He lives for desire. Selfish desire. His entire life revolves around him. And he sets his mind, it says, on earthly things. He sets his mind on earthly things. This is the thing he desires most. Gaining what's in this world for himself. His life is focused upon this world. The believer's life is different. He does not live for self and selfish desires, and his mind is not set on earthly things. His life is not focused on this world, because his citizenship is in heaven. His life has been radically altered, changed, And therefore, he will be completely different from men and women of the world and what his focus is, what he loves and what he lives for. Again, you got to live in the world. You have to be concerned for men. You have a relationship with people. But the driving passion of the heart are the things which matter to the Lord. They're spiritual concerns. They're eternal concerns. Look with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 8, here the author to the Hebrews says, a person of Abraham before us, the father of the faithful, the supreme example of what it means to know the Lord and walk with Him. Verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13, all those died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. You see, what are they looking for? The city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That isn't here. That's not here yet. The day's coming when it will be, but that's eternity. That's where their heart is. When God called Abraham, Abraham left his home, left his culture, he left his country to follow the Lord, the true and the living God. And Hebrews 11 says that he and the other patriarchs became pilgrims, aliens, foreigners, strangers, and exiles on this earth. And this world was not their home. They were not living for this world. They were looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Therefore, they lived in tents. No firm foundation here. They're pilgrims. They're pilgrims passing through, going home. They were seeking a heavenly country. Their hearts were set on eternity. It's interesting to see the descriptions applied to them in relationship to this world. Aliens, foreigners, strangers, exiles. That's what they are to men. In relationship to this world, relationship to men, they're strangers, exiles, foreigners. They're alien to these men. Men don't understand them. You never ever feel like an alien in your commitment to Christ and the Word of God? You ever feel like an alien out there? Becoming more and more that way, isn't it? The things we're committed to, the things we love, the Word of God, you will be viewed as an alien for sure. If you truly love the Lord and walk with Him and committed to the Word of God. Aliens, foreigners, strangers, exiles. They were not one with men and women of the world. They had come to know God and their hearts were radically changed. Paul describes that change in Galatians 6 in verse 14 this way. He says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and out of the world. I've been crucified to this world and all that it stands for. And that world is crucified to me. That's the separation that takes place. The person who comes to truly know Christ has experienced a death. It's a death to this world, and a radical separation has taken place. Paul says he'd been crucified to the world and the world to him. Now turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 8, to the words of Jesus. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. This is the call of the Lord Jesus to men to come into the kingdom of God. says in verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and in the end forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The world is perishing. The world is not eternal. A man's soul is eternal." That's what he's saying. You can forfeit it. Jesus is saying here that if any man or woman would come to him for salvation, they have to deny self, take up their cross and submit their lives to him as Lord, to follow him, and then live for him and for his kingdom. That's why he says you lose your life for my sake, you put him first, and the gospel, that's his kingdom. Now what dominates the life? Christ and his will, his purposes, his kingdom, not the world. Got to turn from this world and living for this world. And he says, if we don't die to ourselves and die to this world, we will perish. That's what the word lose means. It says, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. That word lose means perish. And it's put in the context of what he says about denying self, taking up a cross to follow him. If I'm going to follow Christ, I got to deal with sin, rebellion against God, a wrong heart. I've got to turn in repentance and submit my life to him because I was created for him. I give my life to him. I submit to him as Lord, as the love of my life, so that I can live for his will, for his glory. My life is transformed. He takes it and he empowers it to be able to follow him. That's what a true Christian is. A follower of Christ. To know Christ, a man must turn from living for this world and the things of this world. If we don't, we can't know him. Characteristic of the unbeliever, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3, he sets his mind on earthly things and his God is his appetite. And what does he say? His end is destruction. You can't live for this world and have Christ. Because this world is antagonistic to God. Everything about it is antagonistic to God. You remember what James says in James 4? Those who desire to be a friend of the world make themselves a what? An enemy of God. An enemy of God. The true believer has a new heart, a new commitment. He follows Christ. He's become an alien and a stranger, a foreigner and an exile in this world. He's now a pilgrim. His home isn't here. He's a pilgrim. He's journeying. We're on a journey, right? We've entered a narrow gate. We're on the narrow way. We are walking as pilgrims on the narrow way to go home. We're not there yet. But that's where we're going and that's where our heart is. We're in a world where we dwell in the tent with the people in the tents of Kedar. We're in Meshach. All around us. Where's our heart? It's in Jerusalem. Pilgrims, aliens, strangers, exiles, but friends of God. We can either be a stranger here to men and a friend of God, or we'll be a stranger to God and a friend to men. That's the choice. The pilgrim loves God supremely, not this world. We are not going to sit here and make ourselves the enemies of God. By putting our heart's affections on the things that are out there that are opposed to him. The world hates God. When God in the person of Jesus Christ came into this world, the world, Jewish and Gentile, did what? They crucified him. They murdered him. That's the world. Jesus was not of this world. And the believer, the follower in Christ, even though he lives in the world, is also not of this world because he's one with Christ. You have his heart. You've been raised up from the dead if you know Christ to be one with him and you share in his life. If you share in his life, you're going to be like him. You cannot possibly know Christ and be of this world. because that's the miracle of grace that he accomplishes in the heart of a man or a woman to transform them and change them. That means that our heart is no longer tied to this world so that we live for what men of the world live for that which is material, for money, for pleasure, for things, for the fulfilling of personal desires, for personal happiness and fulfillment, for the fulfilling of personal dreams and ambitions, the things men live for out there that are sinful. You don't hear the word sin anymore from men of the world. There's no such thing as sin. You can live in open rebellion against God and it's just fine. It's just personal preference. There can be consequences which are not too cool. And you're warned about that. But sin? You become a real alien if you stand up and call something sin. But that's what it is, because God is God. Sin is sin because God is God. Things are right and things are wrong because God is God and God has said this is right and this is wrong. If there is no God, forget it. It's everybody's personal opinion as to how they want to live and what they want to do. There are no absolutes anymore. But there are absolutes because God is God. So you live in a world where the world we live in today embraces the homosexual agenda. It's a civil right. Yeah. No big deal. Except the one thing you never hear in the entire argument. You listen to men talk about, you know, the sanctity of marriage and all the rest of it. The thing they never talk about, the thing that is the most important thing of all, is the fact that it's against God. It's, you know, marriage has been a social institution, okay, for thousands of years. Great. So men want to change it. Well, what do you say? Just because it's historical, I don't have a very good argument to come up and say to them, you are wrong. But I can say you're wrong when I hold up the Word of God, which is the revelation of God, and it's very clear in His Word it's an abomination to God. It's utterly forbidden by Him, and men are going to be held accountable to Him. I mean, the ultimate issue is the Lord, the reality of the true and living God. If He says homosexuality is wrong, that's all that matters. I don't need anything else. It's wrong. It's unrighteous. It's ungodly. And Paul says, no man who is a homosexual, no man who is immoral. He goes on with a list of other things, will inherit the kingdom of God. That's part of what it means to turn from sin, to repent of our rebellion against God. Lives of the men of this world is all focused on and consumed with self and with living for the acceptance, the approval, and the praise of men. The true believer has repudiated all this and turned from it and died to it, and he has wholly submitted his life to Christ to love Him supremely and to follow Him. His heart is no longer focused on himself and this world. His heart is focused on Christ and His kingdom. As Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. That's his life. To die is gain. So we live to live in obedience to our Lord out of love for Him, and we're looking to the day we're going to stand before Him. So the context then of how I live my life is in the context of what's coming in eternity. Why do I want to live the way I do today? Because I love the Lord and because I'm going to stand before Him and give an account. It's going to be a sober day. And I don't want that day to be a day of shame and regret. I want to know Him, and I want to do His will, and I want His word in my heart, and I want to obey it and fulfill it and bring forth fruit from my life so that He's glorified. See, this is partly what the Scriptures mean when they say that all who are in Christ, who truly know Him and are saved, are a new creation. This issue of the world and the believer's relationship with the world and the need for men and women to forsake it if they would know Christ and be saved is so important to understand, so important to emphasize, because it's part of what the Scriptures reveal to us of the message of the gospel and for giving us an understanding as to why a true believer is at odds with the world. If you know Christ, if you're truly committed to Christ, you can't help but be at odds with the world. And yet it's a message that is rarely emphasized in the day in which we live. Men are given the assurance that they can live for the world and be in the kingdom of God at the same time. I want to tell you today, that's a lie. It's just a lie. There's no way that can be. The Word of God says so. Men who live for the world, even if they profess the name of Christ, are not in the kingdom of God. They are on the broad way to destruction. There's a narrow way, and there's a broad way in contrast to it. And it's only those who are on the narrow way of submission to Christ and the will of God, who bear fruit and who live for His glory, who are going to that destination of eternal life. The Apostle John tells us, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The true believer is in the world. He's not of the world, as Jesus says. But Jesus also tells us that the result of being delivered from this world is that we will experience conflict with men, which brings us back to Psalm 120. Why is that man going through the conflict he is? We need to understand why. He's not just an obnoxious human being. I don't mean that to sound like that's what he is. That's not the reason he's having the conflict. We know Christ, we're going to experience deep distress and grief of heart at the way men live, and we experience suffering at their hands because of their deep-seated animosity and enmity. You're going to experience conflict and persecution because of the radical change that's taken place in your life. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Need to hear these words of Jesus. The worst thing in our day that we can be accused of is that we're somehow divisive. You know, you're a disturber of the peace of Israel because you're committed to the truth and committed to obedience and to righteousness. It's the worst thing you can do is cause men to be disturbed, to be convicted, because you share the Word of God in such a way that it is truthful and you stand for convictions. Matthew 5, verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That comes right after he says, blessed are the peacemakers. That's interesting. The peacemaker is going to be persecuted. Why? He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He's meek. He's poor in spirit. That means he has a real relationship with the Lord. He's submitted to the will of God. He hungers and thirsts to know the Word of God, for righteousness, to walk in obedience to the Lord. And a peacemaker shares the gospel. He shares the Word of God because he wants men to come into peace with God. Well, he's a man of righteousness. He's a man committed to the Word of God. Jesus says, get ready. That's what I am. How do they treat me? So he says, yeah, this is part of your blessing. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, a commitment to righteousness. So you're going to be blessed in your relationship with God, but you're also going to be blessed in that you're going to be able to bring glory to Him in the midst of conflict. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, they persecuted them who were before you. Then turn over to Matthew 10, verse 32. And Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Really significant, Jesus tells us that our commitment to him and to his gospel, that is, you confess me before men, You're committed to me. You're committed to the Word of God. You're committed to righteousness and to the truth of the Word of God. And you're going to proclaim that to men. It tells us that our commitment in that way is going to result in division in our relationships with men. It will result in conflict at the deepest personal level with even those of our family. And that love for Him must take first place over love for men, even family, so that we are walking in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. We are willing to endure whatever divisions come out of our primary commitment to the Lord and His truth. See, this is something we have to face. It's something the Lord was very honest about. He said, if you're going to come to me, you got to take a look at how I'm treated. Don't expect to be treated any differently. Because you live in an antagonistic world, a world that is hostile to the Lord, a world that is hostile to the Word of God, hostile to the gospel. So garrison your heart and mind. Realize there's a cost involved. But out of love for me, you have to be willing to take this stand. And he says, if you allow the love for some other person, a mother, a father, a wife, children, to deter you from that primary commitment to me, he says, you're not worthy of me. You have an idol in your heart. That needs to go. The one we have to love more than anyone else on the face of this earth is the person of Christ. And when we do, He gives us the grace to be able to persevere and to endure and to pay the cost. Because you want to. It's painful. It is horribly painful. But necessary. Because it's only as we stand in contrast to the men and women of the world who are in deception, that we can bring light to them by how we live and by what we say. They need to see. The reaction coming back, very painful. But you don't know in a few years what that reaction may be. It may be very different because you're willing to stand. But there's a cost involved. Jesus tells us that. See, this is all part of what it means to forsake the world and to die to the world. We have to die to our relationship with men and the approval of men and men's acceptance. And we have to commit our hearts wholly to Christ, to love Him with all our hearts and to live for His will and His purposes as the first priority in our lives. And that, of course, is going to put us squarely on a collision course with this world and the men of the world. Because our commitment is to the person of Christ, to His gospel, to the Word of God. Therefore, a commitment to walking in obedience to that word and proclaiming it to men. Collision course. So Jesus tells us and warns us, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. It's a division. He says, don't be surprised when out of commitment to me you experience conflict. When men slander you and lie about you and cast insults at you and malign you behind your back and have enmity in their hearts towards you because it's how they treated me. But if this will be true at the family level, how much more is it going to be true in the broader culture? As our culture continues to move farther and farther away from basic righteousness to the embracing more and more of sin and darkness and depravity, it calls good evil and evil good, which is what it's doing. We need to take earnest stock of our hearts and our minds and of our commitment to Christ because we are going to have to stand in the midst of severe conflict. That day's coming. It's coming soon. We have not really faced severe persecution in this country. But I can assure you, I think it's coming. You need to get ready. Get ready now. You need to, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve, is what the Lord says. And the Lord, by His grace, will give us strength, as we're going to see. He's here to meet us so that we can bring glory to Him. But we have to be willing to realize what the cost is that's involved here. You can't live for the approval of men and the approval of God. So we come back to our psalmist in Psalm 120, our pilgrim. And the distress that he experiences at the hands of godless men as he pours out his heart to God, He says, in my trouble, I cried to the Lord and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. All I see here is enmity. The psalmist says he's experienced distress of soul due to the lies and the slander of men. He desires peace, but all he experiences is hostility from the men of the world who surround him. He's experiencing precisely what Jesus says men and women of God will experience in this world as pilgrims who travel the narrow way to the heavenly Jerusalem. The call of God on our lives is to be men and women of God who have forsaken the world and who have committed our lives to Him, to be men and women of God in this world who walk the narrow way of submission to His will in opposition to the world. As aliens and strangers, as foreigners, as exiles, as pilgrims, looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's our heart. That's our commitment. That's our walk. But to do that, we have to stand against the opposition of the world and persevere in the midst of conflict and persecution that can be very painful. Now we go to Psalm 121. Psalm 121 is the answer to how you do this. Psalm 121, the psalmist directs our hearts to be encouraged and to trust the Lord, to look to Him in faith, for He is our hope, and He will give us grace to persevere and stand true to Him as we walk as pilgrims on this narrow way. As the psalmist declares to us in Psalm 120, verse 1, in my trouble I called to the Lord and He answered me. There's the answer. There's one who's with me. And then he has all these incredible promises given us in this psalm. Psalm 121, the psalmist gives us assurance that the Lord will meet us in the face of all that could discourage and oppose us, because as the psalmist declares to us, the Lord has committed himself to us. It's not just that I'm committed to the Lord. I'm committed to the Lord because of his commitment to me. That's the glory of this relationship, that the calling that I am called to by God, He will fulfill on my behalf if I simply do what the psalmist says do here. He's committed Himself to us, to all who were truly His, to be their keeper. Look at Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help. We desperately need help. There's one who helps. Where's my help going to come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Wow. The one who made heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, is my helper. I think I can make it. He will not allow your foot to slip. That's a promise. Note the promises. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. That's a promise. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Promise, promise, promise. What the psalmist is saying is that the Lord has declared himself to be the keeper of his own. That's his commitment to you and me. Where keeps or keeper is the Hebrew word shamar, and it means to hedge about, to guard, to protect, to preserve, to sustain. In fact, in verse 7 where it says the Lord will protect you from all evil, that word protect is the same Hebrew word for keeper, keeper. I don't know why they didn't just keep it as keeper all the way through, but it's the same Hebrew word, just a different English word. But it gives you a little bit of a difference, a nuance, a meaning. In verse 8, it says the Lord will guard your going out and your coming in. That word guard is the same Hebrew word for keeper, keeper. As our keeper, the Lord is committed to being what the psalmist calls in verses 1 and 2, our helper. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and the earth. Why does he help? Because he is my keeper. And as my keeper, he helps. What the psalmist is saying is that all that he needs to be sustained and strengthened for living the life he's called to live, he finds in the Lord in his omnipotence, because he is the one who made heaven and earth. This God has committed himself to guard, to protect, to keep, to strengthen his servant, and to give him grace to persevere. He helps him in all that he faces. And he's given promise after promise of what the Lord will be to him. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. It's a figurative way of seeing the sun and the heat of that sun beating down in an oppressive way upon those who are out there in the wilderness. And there is one who comes, interposes himself between that sun and you, so that what you experience is shade, protection. That's your God. The sun will not smite you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth, here and forever. He is with you. He is for you. He will never forsake you. He will never fail you. In Psalm 91, it says, his faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You can seek refuge under his wings. These are all statements of promise of the keeping power and faithfulness of God, that he will never allow our feet to slip. We're on a narrow way. It's a dangerous way. There's a dangerous slipping, of falling. It says, we have a keeper. He'll never allow your feet to slip. He will keep us on that narrow way. He will sustain us. He will sustain our soul against all of the assaults of the enemy that come against us, the suffering that happens within. He will keep us and sustain us and strengthen us. All that suffering we may have to face at the hands of men, he will sustain us in our soul and in our walk, so that we will fulfill his will for our lives, so that our lives will bring glory to him. We won't quit. He will be with us, and he will turn that suffering to good. Satan means to destroy. He means to discourage. He means to get you off the path. The Lord is there to keep you. And whatever Satan seeks to do, he thinks it's going to come back on our own head. It comes back on his. Because whatever suffering you go through just makes you more powerful in the hands of God, more fruitful. He capacitates you through that to bear more fruit that comes back on Satan's head. Psalm 125, verses 1 to 2, the psalmist says, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. The truth that is being revealed here is very similar to the truth we saw in our study of the Egyptian Hillel, of the experience of the goodness of God and his loving kindness to strengthen and empower his people for his accomplishing of his purposes, his absolute commitment to those who love him, who fear him, who walk in a commitment of righteousness before him, who have turned from the world to live for him, to be with them and to be their keeper. So that absolutely nothing can touch them apart from his sovereign control. And what he does allow them to experience, he gives them strength to stand, to withstand, and to stand, and to overcome. And his care over his own is constant. It's 24/7. He doesn't sleep or slumber. There's never a moment when you're not in the care, the loving heart of God. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You notice also from Psalm 125 and the first verse of Psalm 121, the psalmist emphasizes the importance here of faith, of looking to the Lord and trusting him. Psalm 121, the psalmist says he makes a resolute choice to put the focus of his heart on the Lord, to look to the Lord alone by faith as his only source of help. This is really important. The psalmist employs the phrase, I will lift up my eyes. He says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. When he says he looks to the mountains, that brings us back to the picture of the pilgrim traveling to Jerusalem. And in the distance, he sees the mountain where the temple of God is located that represents the presence of God. He says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains from a focus on me, from a focus on this world, from a focus on the men of this world and the circumstances of my life, to the Lord. And he says, my focus is on him alone because he alone is my help. I don't have any other help, he says. Where's my help going to come from? He says, I'm lifting my eyes up to one source and one alone. The three fundamental principles of faith that the psalmist is expressing here. The first is the principle of focus. The inner eyes of his heart are focused on the Lord. Secondly, the principle of dependence. The Lord alone is the source of help for the grace he needs to persevere in his walk on the narrow way. Thirdly, the principle of trust. He expects the Lord to meet him, to fulfill on his behalf what he said he would do, to be his keeper. And as he exercises faith in that way, he finds the Lord faithful to meet him. And as we saw in our study of the Egyptian Hillel, that leads to a heart response of worship and praise and thankfulness to the Lord, because this man actually experiences in his life the goodness of God and his faithfulness to meet him. That is, we've said over and over again, these psalms are meant to be lived. They're not just theology. They're not just songs to be sung. These are teaching tools of the Lord to teach us how to know him, how to walk with him. And see, to know the Lord is real. It's a real experience. And what they're holding before us in these psalms are the promises of what God will be to those who actually fulfill the conditions, and you find the Lord is real. His power is real. His life is real. His love is real. It's an experience. Not just theology. Theology can be very dead. That theology is supposed to be set on fire by the Spirit of God in our hearts as we live it because we know him. That's what these psalms are all about. So the heart of worship and praise, as you look at it, comes out of the experience of a man who knows God and who has actually experienced his faithfulness in his life. So he cannot help but give thanks. The Lord met me. He met me, and he continues to meet me. And he loves me, and he's for me, and he's with me. How could I not praise him? You begin with salvation and all that he's done, but you move from salvation. You go to the Egyptian Hillel. It's all about Passover. It's all about salvation. And we saw, too, it's all about the goodness of God and experience, but now we move in here in a more in-depth way to real experience. You're the pilgrim. You're saved. You've gone through Passover. Now you're a pilgrim. And you're walking a narrow way in what you have here. Is these principles from these psalms of how to walk with God as a pilgrim. And the faithfulness of God to get you there, to stand before him. Psalm 121 is a psalm of faith, and it's really the heart of the songs of ascent. It's a psalm of experiencing the reality of the life, the presence, the power of the true and living God. To know this experience, we have to walk in a constant attitude of aggressive faith. You have to constantly lift up your eyes to the Lord and keep your focus there and not have your focus on yourself or on your circumstances. There's a choice he's making. He says, this is what I'm doing. I'm lifting up my eyes to the mountains. Here's my help. So the focus of his heart, his eyes, it's not just physical eyes. He's talking about the inward man. The eyes of my heart are lifted up to the Lord so that the focus of my life is on him. Because if my focus is on my circumstances, if it's on men, if it's on me, I'm going down. I'm not going to know his help. We keep our focus on him, and then we stay dependent on the Lord and actively trust him to be what he said he would be to us. But we need to beware of just giving lip service to the principle of faith and saying we trust the Lord when in actuality we look to some other source as our help. We rely upon ourselves or our own wisdom or on some other person. We can say we trust the Lord, but actually, where's our source? It's something here. It's not the Lord alone. He has to be alone, our trust and our help and our focus. There's a number of warnings that are given us in Scripture regarding those who forsake the way of faith, who turn from a trust in the Lord. He says, let me tell you what's going to happen. In Isaiah 30, verse 1 to 3, the Lord says this to his people, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine." Not mine. They're going their own way. "They make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation." You can go your own way. You can trust in the arm of the flesh. You can look to your own wisdom. There are going to be consequences. He says, you will rue the day you forsook me and didn't trust me. There are consequences. Isaiah 31:1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." It's called the arm of the flesh. Easy to lean there. Jeremiah 17:5-8, "Cursed is a man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in a stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Way of knowing the blessing of God's presence and experience is through faith, by a constant, continual focus upon and trust in the Lord. If a man does not resolutely purpose to trust in the Lord, but looks to some other source as his trust, he will forfeit the experience of God as his helper. I either have the Lord as my helper, or I'm looking to something else. And if I'm looking to something else, the Lord says, fine. Let me know how that turns out for you. And that's part of the process God takes us to of learning. You know, this is a broken reed. Been there, done that. I've seen the results of that. I think I'll trust the Lord. We're called to a life of trust, to a life of faith, to a life of experience the goodness of God as our keeper. But we need to realize that to exercise the kind of faith that can truly lay hold of the Lord in this way, we cannot have hearts that are wed to the world. You can't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to live by faith today, if you haven't dealt with foundational issues. Only the man who has forsaken the world and taken up a cross and committed his life wholly and unreservedly to Jesus Christ as Lord and first love, and who's committed to the will of God, and who does not live for the world, can live by faith and know the Lord as his keeper, who can say in reality with the psalmist, I can lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, and I know it in my experience. That man can do that. You cannot live for this world and be able to live by faith in the Lord and experience Him as your keeper. Faith is grounded in the foundation of a commitment, a forsaking of the world to live for the Lord God Almighty, to be submitted to Him, to love Him with all one's heart. See, all through the Psalms of Ascent, the psalmists identify themselves with the godly, the righteous, the upright in heart, with those who fear the Lord, who are not identified with men of the world, who are separate. Only such individuals can exercise true faith and experience the blessing of God as one's help and one's keeper. Faith is real. As we've said so many times before, the connecting link between the doctrines of the Word of God, the truth of who God is, and the experience of what those truths reveal to us and the promises of God is faith. But faith has to be grounded in a life utterly committed to the Lord. Where do you stand this day with Jesus Christ? When did you die to this world and self and sin and repudiated all to commit your life wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? What's your relationship to this world? What's your relationship to this world? Is it your life in this world and your relationship with men that drives and dominates you? Or is it love for Christ, love for His Word, love for His gospel, for His kingdom that is the driving passion of your life? Your life centered in self, revolves all around you, or Christ? When Paul says, for me to live is Christ, that resonate with you? Is that where you are? Is that where I am? What's the overriding concern of your heart? The approval of men and the fear of their rejection, or the approval of God? Who do you live for? You live for Christ or for yourself and the things of this world? You a new creation with a new center to your life? The living, risen Lord of glory? With the divine power to walk in obedience to the will of God out of an all-consuming passion and love for Jesus Christ? When were you delivered from this world? When did your life change? When did you become like Abraham? A pilgrim, an alien, a stranger, a foreigner, an exile, who was looking for and living for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Your heart here on this earth in the tents of Kedar or the New Jerusalem? Where's your home? That man and that woman and that man and that woman alone whose heart is wholly Christ truly knows Him and can walk by faith and know in the experience of their own life the blessing of the Lord as their help and keeper, as He fulfills the promises to them of all that those titles mean as they walk the narrow way to the New Jerusalem as pilgrims and aliens, strangers, foreigners, and exiles in this world. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your feet to slip. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Father, as we think about the world and the life we used to have in this world, we want to give you praise and thanks even now for your grace in delivering us from the darkness and the sin and the evil, the antagonism toward you, from the rebellion of our hearts towards you, from the love of the things of time and sense that displaced you, so that we loved what is created more than the Creator. We loved our own life more than we loved you. But in your mercy and goodness, Lord, you have intervened in our hearts to bring us out of this world. And you've given us a heart of love for you, and you have made us right with you. You've reconciled us with you. We have come to know you. And yet in bringing us out of the world, you've given us a love for the world. A love not of it, the things of it, but a love for men and women, Lord, who were lost and perishing. You've given us a love to stand for your truth, to stand for your gospel, to stand for righteousness in a world that we might be light to those in darkness, that you might use us to bring them out of that darkness. Lord, we are grieved to the depths of our being by the culture we live in and seeing, Lord, the path that it is taking, cascading down a very dark tunnel into a terrible darkness. We stand in the midst of this culture, grieved in heart at the way men live, in their unrighteousness. Lord, we don't stand with a sense of superiority because we used to do that. It's only by your grace that we are no longer there. And yet, Lord, we stand with the deep desire to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in the hearts of men, that your name would be hallowed. Your will would be done on earth here. Father, as we walk this narrow way, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for the assurance that we have that you are with us to fulfill your purposes in and through us. You will not allow our feet to slip. You will keep us. You will give us grace to fulfill your will and your purpose. You are with us. Nothing can overcome you. Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen us in our commitment, our resolve. Strengthen us in our faith, in our prayer life. Strengthen us in our focus upon you, in a commitment to the Word of God, into a walk in a walk of righteousness before you. Strengthen us in a resolve, Lord, not to be moved to the right or to the left by the opinions of men. Help us to be independent of all the blame of men, of the approval of men, not to care in the least what men's opinions are. Make us bold. Make us strong in you in the strength of your might. Lord, fulfill your will and purpose in and through us. Revive our hearts, that we would know the power of your Spirit, that you would bind our hearts together as one people, to be as a body, a living witness and testimony to the reality of your being. Lord, in our love for one another, our love for the Word of God, our love for you, our relationship with you, that we would be salt and light on this earth. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your absolute commitment to us. You are our keeper. And Lord, we resolve in our hearts, even now, to lay hold of you day by day, to grow deeper in our walk with you, and Lord, in our faith, to trust you and to cling to you. We bless you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.